The last two Sundays, we have been looking at God's attributes. For the last several weeks, we've been trying to understand more completely how God has revealed himself in the Bible. Who is God? So much of this we kind of take for granted, and we think, yeah, I've been there, done that, heard that, I understand that, got that. But whenever we slip into that train of thought, my brother and sister, my friends, we begin to miss things. So don't go there this morning. I want to remind you of what we have looked at in the last 2 weeks. First of all, the non-transferable attributes of God, those attributes that are his and his alone. You and I will not have any part of these in our experience this side of heaven. God is sovereign. He is the absolute ruler of everything that is. He is eternal. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He is omniscient. He knows everything there is to know. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present immediately right now. He is omnipotent. There is nothing that he cannot do that is consistent with his nature. He is immutable. He will not change in his basic nature, ever. He's not moody. The transferable attributes of God, the ones that he shares in part, that he wants to enable in part in us, we who share his image. Patience, that ability that to make that choice to give mercy, undeserved mercy at times. He is just. He wants us to be just. He is love. He wants to enable us to love the way that he loves. He is truth. He wants us to be truth, to embody truth. He is holy. He wants us to be holy. We're going to spend several weeks on that here in just a little bit. But suffice it to say, his holiness is something that he wants to share with us and enable us to experience moment by moment, day by day. He is authority. And of course, he reveals to us that he delegates his authority to us. Now, I need you to think with me today. We're probably going to go into some heretofore uncharted territory for most of us this morning. So I need you to think. If you don't want to think, you may as well just nod off right now. Go to sleep, all right? I'm serious. Because if you're not going to engage your brain here, there is really no reason for you to be here. Think with me. The Bible reveals to us, God revealed to us, that God is spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit. The triune, sovereign, eternal triune God is spirit. We got that. You go to John chapter 1, verse 14. And we're told that the Word, Jesus, second person of that triune God. So the Word became human, took on human flesh, and made his home among us. So the second person of this Spirit God became tangible, flesh and blood, for 33 years. Now I want to read the implications of that reality that Paul, the Apostle Paul, tries to unwrap for us in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read this portion beginning with verse 6. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. This, in my opinion, is one of the most critical passages in all of the Bible in understanding who Jesus is. But I want you, as I read this, to try and answer this question. What did Jesus give up in order to save us from our sins? What did Jesus give up those 33 years that he walked among us? Let me read this. Paul says this, though Jesus was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Now that word to cling to is most literally translated grasp. You know the pictures of the cat, you know, hanging on the edge with his fingernails? Hang in there, baby. You know the picture I'm talking about? That's grasping. That's refusing to let go. I've got a hold of something, and I will not let it go. I don't think that's my car. That's up here. Okay. Jesus did not think of equality with God as something to cling to, as something to grasp. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. Literal word there, and again, I'm not trying to impress you with my understanding of the original languages, because all I know how to do is use the tools, okay? But the word there is kenosis. It literally means to empty oneself. Jesus emptied himself of his divine privileges. Instead of clinging to all of his privileges as God, he emptied himself. Wow. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. He appeared in human form, humbled himself in obedience to God the Father, and he died a criminal's death on the cross. So again, I ask you the question. What price did Jesus pay of his own free will to reconcile with his creation? What did Jesus give up in order to pay the penalty for our sin? Well, the Sunday school answer, and the answer that immediately comes to our mind, and it's a correct answer, he died for us. Yes. But oh my goodness. Let's look at this a little bit closer, okay? When the scripture tells us that he gave up his divine privileges, what does that mean? Well, his divine privileges. What have we just been talking about the last 2 weeks? His attributes. Now think about it. Walk through this with me. Jesus gave up, even though it was rightfully his. Jesus was totally God and totally man. We get that, right? No, we don't get it. That's incomprehensible. Don't tell me you understand that. But it's the truth. That's what God has revealed to us, okay? But Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul, when he spent those 33 years among us, he gave up his sovereignty. Jesus, during those 33 years, was not the ruler of the universe. How'd you like to give up if you were the ruler of the universe? He gave up his eternality. He was no longer eternal. He had a beginning. He began with the conception that the Holy Spirit caused in Mary. And he had an end when he died. He gave up being eternal. That was his right. That's who he is, as God. But he turned his back on it. He emptied himself of all the privileges of that. He gave up his omniscience. Jesus didn't know everything during those 33 years. I wish this was a Bible study and I could ask you some more questions to engage you in this. What about some of the stories, the accounts of Jesus' ministry during those really only 3 years of ministry, where it appeared as though he read people's mind? Have you ever wondered about that? Most of the time we think about that and we say, well, of course he could read minds. He was God. Hold on. During those 3 years of ministry, he had given up all of that. He didn't know. Now, he was incredibly attuned. What Jesus was the perfect human being. Everything that God created originally, that Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, had created in Genesis 1, everything he created, Jesus was the perfect embodiment of that when he was here. And he had no sin. He had no sin nature. He had no tendency to rebel. Do you remember the essential nature of the virgin birth? Sin is passed through, theologically, sin is passed through the male seed. That's why there could be no human father, or Jesus would have been sin. He would have inherited the tendency to rebel, just like you and I have. But he didn't. He was perfect. How much of our brains do scientists tell us that we use today?
A small percentage.
But yeah, what is it about? What
is it? It's 10%.
About 10%. About 10%. Einstein maybe have used 12, maybe 15%. Jesus, his brain functioned perfectly. Can you imagine the capacity of a perfectly functioning human brain? No, you can't. But if you look at Jesus, that's what was happening. It appears as though he knew everything, but he was incredibly sensitive. We can read, if you are a study of persons like I am, most often you can look at somebody's eyes and you can see whether they're telling the truth or not. You can sense how they're feeling. You can sense how they're responding to whatever the situation might be. Jesus was absolutely perfect in that. Jesus gave up his omnipresence. Remember, that's divine attribute, okay? Non-transferable attribute. But that's a privilege he emptied himself of. He could only be at one place at one time. That's why when Jesus was teaching about the one who was going to follow him, that he would send the Holy Spirit, he said, it's best for you. His disciples were freaking out. They were beginning to understand. He's going to leave us. You're going to leave us. And Jesus said, it's best if I leave you. How could he say that? Well, he couldn't be everywhere at the same time. The Holy Spirit can. Okay? He gave up his omnipotence. He was not all powerful. Oh, wait a minute, farmer, give me a break. He restored limbs that had not moved, human limbs that had not moved since birth. He gave back eyesight. Of course he was omnipotent. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. How'd he do it? His relationship with the Father. A perfect conduit, an unhindered faith conduit of the power of God the Father, who had not emptied himself of his divine privileges. Jesus was that perfect conduit. He gave up his immutability. He changed. He became a human being. He wasn't before. And he died. So he gave up his divine privileges in order to come and walk with us for those 33 years, to share the heart of the Father for those 3 years in ministry. He gave up his divine privileges. What else did he give up? He gave up his glory. The glory that was rightfully his as the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, almighty God, he gave that up. Paul tells us he came and he took on the humility of a slave. Think about it. The God who created everything became a slave. His life was not his own. Think of this. He was rejected by the ones he created. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands here, but if you are a parent whose child at any point in their history has rejected you as their parent, is there any worse pain?
No.
No. But that's what Jesus experienced. He gave up his glory as creator. And he endured the rejection of the ones whom he had created. And he ultimately died. Beyond the fact that he died, God can't die. One of the reasons he had to become a human, so that he could die. But he didn't just die, he died the death of a criminal. You're beginning to see a little bit more clearly what Jesus gave up in order to do what he did and to provide what he has provided for you and for me. This has a name theologically. It's called the doctrine or the teaching of the self-limiting God. Now again, think with me. By nature and by definition, no one or no thing can put limits or boundaries on God. It's impossible. But God can place limits on himself, and he has chosen to do so. That's what Paul is trying to explain to us here. The magnitude of what it costs God to reunite us with himself. Wow. There are two ways, probably many more, but two that we'll look at today. Two ways that God has chosen to limit himself. Number one, when Jesus came, when the second person of the Trinity became a man in Jesus, he limited himself to only the resources that are available to every human being. Now let me try and unpack that a little bit. What's the very first thing that happened to Jesus after his baptism? We understand that when Jesus was baptized by his cousin John the Baptist at the River Jordan, that was technically the official beginning of his ministry. He'd lived approximately 30 years up to that point. Are you aware that in Judaism, in the Jewish culture of the day, the firstborn son was required, if the father, for whatever reason, was removed from the picture, the firstborn son was required to provide for his mother and his siblings at least until the age of 30. After the age of 30, then he was free to go and basically live his life. So Jesus the timing, I mean, Jesus was fitting into human culture, okay? The culture into which he had been born. And at age 30, now he was not responsible for Mary or his siblings any longer to provide for them. And it was time to enter into the reason, ultimate reason that he had come. What was the very first thing that happened to Jesus after his baptism? Do you remember? I'm sorry? Well, God spoke to him during his baptism. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Obey. What was the next thing that happened? The desert. The wilderness. We call it the temptation. Okay? Was it his choice? Do you remember to do that? Mark tells us that the Holy Spirit drove him, uses very aggressive language. The Holy Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. He was there for 40 days. Nothing to eat. He was at the end of his physical resources, of his human resources. They were exhausted. And at that most exhausted point, who came? Satan himself. And Satan began to tempt him. He brought three major temptations to him, you'll recall. The first one was, it couldn't have been more appropriate and more tempting. He's hadn't eaten for 40 days. And he says, Jesus, come on, dude. I know who you are. You're God. Satan knew this. Come on, I know who you are. You know who you are. You don't have to starve like this. That rock right there, you just tell it to become bread and it will. What did Jesus do? Do you remember? Quoted scripture to him, didn't he? Have you ever wondered about it? Jesus is the one. He is the Word of God. He is the communication of God. Jesus and the Holy Spirit inspired all of that Bible to be written, and Jesus resorts to quoting what he had instructed to be written from the beginning. And what was the quote that he used? Satan, Bible says that you're not supposed to live by bread alone. Satan, all right. Satan took him up on a mountain. And scripture tells us that in an instant, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said, all of this can be yours. He's trying to get him to go back to the sovereignty thing. All of this can be yours. So there's only one caveat, and that's that you bow down and worship me. What did Jesus do? Scripture says, you shall have no God before me. You shall worship no one but Yahweh himself. Satan's getting frustrated, so Satan takes him to the highest point on the wall surrounding the temple in Jerusalem. Some of you have been there. Have you seen how high that southeast-facing wall surrounding the old Temple Mount, how high that is? Very, very, nobody could survive a fall from that. Takes him up on that and says, Jesus, again, I know who you are, dude. You know who you are. Prove it. Show everybody. Jump off. And the Bible says, now it's interesting because Satan quotes the Bible to Jesus. It says, the scriptures say that the angels will not allow you to stub the toe of your foot. Throw yourself off. The angels will catch you. You're not going to die. What did Jesus say? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. You know that tempt and test are the same word. Not going to play your game, dude. Not going to do it. What's happening here? Well, there's a lot of things happening. Okay. But from the perspective of Jesus having turned his back on all that was rightfully his as God during those 33 years of existence here on earth. What's happening here is Satan is trying to get Jesus to do what I call playing his God card. He's trying to get Jesus to unlimit himself. He's trying to get Jesus to unempty himself and go back to being God. If he would have done that, his death on the cross would have meant merely nothing. And so Jesus refused. And that had to be decided before Jesus entered into his 3 years of ministry. Are you going to play your God card every time you get in trouble, Jesus? No. Not going to. Because Jesus faced everything that life can throw at him with only the tools that are available to you and me. Think about it. What do you and I face anything that life throws at us with? Our intellect. Our ability to think and use that brain that God created us with. It's so extraordinary. He created us with an intuition, an ability to sense. Can you imagine if everybody had a mother's intuition? Mm-hmm. I can't. Moms, you freak me out with what you know. Kid can't get away with anything. You remember. If every human being had that level of intuition, it's what we were created to have. That's what Adam and Eve functioned with. It's what Jesus had. He had his creativity to use, his ability to produce, to be productive. But probably most important, in fact, scripturally, for sure, the most important thing that Jesus had that you and I have is his relationship with the Father. That's what he depended on. Now let me walk you through some of John's writing. This is, John is quoting Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said, "The Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing." If that's not clear enough to you, he goes on in verse 30. He says, "I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. I carry out the will of the one who sent me." God, Jesus was not exercising his omnipotence when he healed. He was merely serving as a perfect, without ohms. Do you know what ohms are electrically? What is it? It's resistance. Every conduit today of that through which electricity passes has an ohms rating, a resistance rating. Okay? Copper is one of the best, one of the lowest ohms. I think now we're going into fiber optics and all of that kind of stuff, and that's getting even less ohms, but there's still resistance. In Jesus, he was a conduit without resistance. There was nothing in him that diminished what God wanted to do through him. Huh. So, Satan was trying to get Jesus to unempty himself. But he chose to face all that life could throw at him through only the resources that you and I have at our disposal. Try and wrap your mind around that. The second, so the first way that Jesus limited himself, he limited himself to only those things that you and I have available to us to face what life can throw at us. The second way that he limited himself was, God limits himself to our choice. Think of the mind-boggling reality of this. God reveals to us in the pages of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, God wants everyone to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord does not want any to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. God's desire is that every one of his human creation would have the relationship with him that he's trying to provide for. That's his ultimate desire. But God has chosen to limit himself to me saying yes to that, to you saying yes to that. Wow. Wow. The most famous verse in Scripture, John 3:16. But whosoever, in the Old King James, or whoever, believes in him. That means God's leaving the choice, the belief, the trusting our lives to him. He's leaving that choice up to every one of us. You go to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Whosoever will, whosoever wants to, if you will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whoever. But that also implies that if we don't want to, we don't have to. God limits himself to our choice. Wow. Let me offer some observations and I'll wrap this up. Number one. As adopted sons and daughters of God, you and I, we have access to the same power that Jesus did. Nothing is impossible with God.
Amen.
Nothing.
Praise the Lord.
Do you get that?
Mm-hmm. Thank
you, Jesus. Do you believe that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Are you living like that? Bible tells us that just like Jesus, we are more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us and gave himself up for us. What should this do for us? You probably already understood from my teaching. One of my pet peeves is when Christians make excuses. Well, of course Jesus could do that. He was God. Huh. You see, this whole kenosis thing, this emptying thing, takes that excuse away. Jesus depended on only those things that you and I have to depend on. And the primary thing is our relationship with God. Now, it's true that you and I are not perfect conduits of God's power. Every one of us There are significant ohms in us in resisting God's flow through us. Yes, that's very true. But it's the same God. And he desires to flow in and through me and you just like he did Jesus. Should eliminate our excuses. Oh, but I'm only human. So was Jesus. Get over yourself. Second observation. As children of the King, we are to have the same attitude that Jesus had. Did you get that in Philippians chapter 2? Have this, the old King James says, have this mind in you, which was also in Jesus. The more contemporary versions say, this should be your attitude. You should have the same attitude as Jesus had. All right? What attitude did Jesus have? Well, number one, he knew who he was. He was God who had emptied himself of all of that. He knew who he was, but he was willing to give it all up for the benefit of another. Is that your attitude? Not getting nearly as many head shakes as I did on the other. Are you willing to give it all up for the benefit of another? Paul said, have the same attitude that Jesus had. The third observation is this. God loves and respects me. God loves and respects you enough to allow you to accept him or reject him. The one who made you loves and respects you enough to allow you to say yes or no to his grace that we talked about tomorrow. That's not easy for us human parents, is it? Letting go of our kids to the point where, okay, you make your own choices. It's one of the most difficult things that any parent does, isn't it? But we have to in order to let them grow up. But scripturally, God respects you and me. He respects your unsaved friend, co-worker, neighbor, the one who still is living life on their own. He respects that person enough to let them do that. Now, that being said, God does everything in his power to make himself available to me and to you, to your unsaved friend. He does everything but make the decision. But he leaves the choice up to you and me. Self-limiting God. I don't pretend to understand it completely, but what I do understand, I understand enough to stand in complete awe of a God who loves me and who loves you that much and trusts us, respects us, us idiots.
Yeah.
Now, me and the idiotic things that I've done, he still respects me enough to let me do it. All the while holding out to me. But it doesn't have to be that way, John. You don't have to be alone in this. Wow. Let's pray. Father, there's so much about you that we can just barely begin to wrap our minds around. The fact that you are one God who reveals himself in three distinct persons. It's really more than we can comprehend. This that the Apostle Paul revealed to us under the inspiration of your Spirit, that Jesus emptied himself of all that was rightfully his as God. Father, would you, Holy Spirit, during these next few days, would you bring our minds back to this reality? As your children, would you help us to understand how much it costs Jesus to love us? Yeah, it cost him his life. But it's almost like we've gotten to the point where we kind of dismiss that. Of course, he had to. He's God. But all that you gave up, Jesus, and why you gave it up, because you respected us enough to allow us to enter into a trusting faith relationship with you, the one who created us. Oh, how it cost you. As we celebrate communion here in just a few moments, Holy Spirit, would you again help us, your children, by faith in Jesus, never to take for granted what you make available to us. And now, if there is anybody here this morning that you have not personally, by an act of your mind and will, said yes to the offer of forgiveness that God offers to you because of what Jesus did on the cross, if you've never taken that step of faith, that step of trust, and chosen to trust your very life to this Jesus, he's waiting. And he will wait until you draw your last breath. But he's also been preparing you for this very moment. He's been doing everything in his power to whet your spiritual appetite for him. Are you ready to say yes? In the quietness of this moment, if this is where you are, you have never personally said yes. I'm not talking about being baptized. I'm not talking about being a member of a church. I'm not talking about going to church. I'm talking about this relationship with the God who created you, that he is offering you, and it is only available if you will admit you need him because you're broken. The Bible calls it sin. And Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin, which is death. If you're ready to say you need him, you're broken, and you can't fix yourself, you've tried, but you're ready to say yes, you're ready to make that choice to say yes to what God is offering you in Jesus. The only way to do it, I can't do it for you. The only way to do it is to talk to God about it. In the quietness of your own heart and mind, God, I'm sorry. I'm broken. I've tried to fix myself. I've tried to do it my own way. And I keep hitting dead ends. Forgive me.